You know, there are two things that happen to us, particularly in our absence from one another. A lot of people, when I come back to a place that I haven't been in for a long time, one of the things that I always hear, or frequently do at least, they say, "Brother Brown, you've gotten a little grayer and a little heavier." And you know, I can turn right around and say, "You know, I've noticed the same thing about y'all." It's amazing how that happens. But what I am thankful for is that I am able to be here. And I am able to say a few thousand choice words from the Scriptures, and I hope that you'll be willing to pay attention to what we have to say about and from the Word of God. I've already encountered a number of folks here that I've known for most of their lives and a whole lot of mine. And so I appreciate the presence of those ones here this morning and the opportunity to be here with you after having been here several years ago in a series of gospel meetings such as we are about to engage in this morning. Before we, I won't spend a lot more time making comments other than the fact that I'm glad to be here and I appreciate the fact that you're here. And we're going to be looking at some things concerning the question about why are we here? And I'd like for you to turn with me in your New Testament, if you will. We're going to introduce our study. It's not on the chart or on the information that you're looking at on the screen, but it sets a basis for much of what we're going to be talking about, and that's found in John chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading in verse 24 down through the end of the chapter. Now, what I'd like to point out is this. This reading, even though you may not see it immediately, you will understand as we go through the lesson how these things in these verses are so important to what we're going to be talking about. And I'm reading from the American Standard text in case you're using the King James or some other text. There'll be a slight, perhaps, difference in the wording of it, but insofar as the meaning and significance of what we read, I hope it'll be clearly enough stated. Beginning in verse 24 of John chapter 20, he said, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after that, 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that believe not, or have not seen me, and yet have believed. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye may have life in his name." Now, it's an interesting thing that Thomas, who accompanied constantly with the Lord and the other apostles while Jesus was engaged in his personal ministry on this earth, Therefore, you would think that when the apostles themselves told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We have spoken with him. And you would think that Thomas would immediately, because of where the information was coming from, say, well, I have to wait for my opportunity to see him, to communicate with him, and to know truly that he is risen. So he expressed a measure of skepticism about the whole matter and said to them, unless I can put my fingers into the wounds in his hands, put my hand into the wound in his side, I will not believe. Well, we think that there's a lot of folks that have that problem today. Because unless there is not only evidence, it has to be evidence that will satisfy their curiosity or interest. And not just evidence that someone else, be it however close to the teaching and preaching of the Lord himself while he was here for that period of time on the earth. But ultimately, 8 days later, and we remember that the Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And the apostles that had been there in the room when he came in the first time, they saw him, they communicated with him, and now here we are 8 days later, and Thomas is there. Jesus didn't say how I found out about your skepticism. He just simply addressed him directly. After he made one remark to the whole group, he said, peace be unto you. And then he turned his attention and focus immediately upon Thomas. He said, Thomas, he said, come hither. Put your fingers into the wounds in my hand and thrust your hand into the wound in my side. Well, you might say, how in the world does the Lord know what he said? Exactly what he said when he was communicating with the apostles. They had not told him, but the Lord knew. Why? Because he is the Lord. And then after he makes that statement, whether or not Thomas made an attempt even to look at his hands or to thrust his hand into his side, he simply said, my Lord and my God. And so the next thing that Jesus has to say about all that is this. He said, you believe because you have seen me. But he said, blessed are they that have not seen me and yet believe. Now, what I want you to think about is that, this. How many people, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, actually, physically saw him? Maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of about 500 people that actually saw him after his resurrection. Now you have to stop and think, 2,000 years have passed by, and the consequence of that is that out of 500, how many billions of people have lived on the face of this earth in 2,000 years, and none of them have had an opportunity to visibly look upon the Lord. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And brethren, every one of us fall precisely into that category. And the thing that we need to ask ourselves is very simply this. How strong is your faith? How deep is your belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior? You haven't had an opportunity to see Him physically or touch His hand or put your hand into His side and feel the wound that is there, but yet the Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And that's all of us. And I have to ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself the question, how deeply do I really believe in my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ? And I want you to hold this passage for a moment, and I want you to look at another passage just briefly with me to continue to strengthen and reinforce the things that we're going to be saying in just a little while. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father and against his daughter and against his mother and the daughter-in-law and against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now we'll come back and we'll look at that series of brief statements in just a moment. But here's what the Lord said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, when the Lord made the statement, you have to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, the question is, do you ask yourself, do I really believe about the Lord and everything that he has to say in the manner and to the depth and to the degree that he has described? But have you ever wondered why Jesus went in these verses right to the deepest core of human emotionality and what will make us either respond or not respond properly to the teachings of God's Word? I want you to look at it. He's referring to family. He's discussing issues that exist in the household. And when you go back to the day of Pentecost, which was, again, on the first day of the week that the gospel was first preached. Now, here's what you want to keep in mind. We do know this. The scripture tells us in Acts 2, which we look at a little later, there were 3,000 people who obeyed the gospel the very first day they heard it. More later. But I want to deal with the 3,000 just for the moment. And here's why. If you are under some kind of illusion that as a man may have responded to the invitation that is extended by the apostles to obey the gospel and to become a Christian, and that because he does that, everybody in his household did it too, because they didn't. There were men who obeyed the gospel, their wives didn't. There were men and women who had grown children who obeyed the gospel, the parents didn't. There were parents who did, their children did not. And so what we have immediately is one of the greatest divisions that one can ever deal with. And some of us know about that a little bit more, a little more personally than a lot of folks do, because you probably have, in some cases, a divided household. You've got a husband on one side and a wife on the other. You got parents on one side and children on another. Or children believing and practicing things that the parents do not believe and practice. And as a result of that, the question comes up, how do I deal with that? Do I try to strike some compromisory position? Do I deal with it on the basis of trying to make those adjustments socially so that I can still have the relationship with the family members, but I will not do anything injurious? You stop and listen to what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10. If any man loveth father or mother, a husband or wife, son or daughter, more than me, he is not worthy of me. So what the Lord is telling us very plainly and very clearly, the fact that I may have relatives coming in who are not Christians, and they're going to be visiting perhaps with me and staying in my home, I am faced with a dilemma. What am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will invite them to come to the assembly to study the Bible and worship the Lord or learn something about the Word of God with me. Or, if they choose not to, then make yourselves comfortable while you're here in my house. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we're going to meet with the assembly of the saints. There is no human being on earth, or no physical situation on this earth, that can or should ever come between you and your responsibility to your God. And Jesus made that very clear in these verses. And as we look at them just briefly one more time, he said, "And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, as we come back to John chapter 20 for a brief moment, and it says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now I want to stop right there for a moment. I want you to think about this very, very seriously. What can you prove on the basis of things that Jesus did, of which there is no written record? Absolutely nothing. But that's the point that Jesus wanted to make. He wanted every one of us to know, understand, and appreciate the seriousness of what has been revealed and written of the divine narrative, so that we will have profound respect for the contents of this book called God's Word, the Bible. I hold up my New Testament and I want to tell you, this little book right here is the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it contains everything we need to know as to how to live, and it teaches us where we will live if we live by the principles contained in this book. Therefore, he is stressing the import of that which is written. And it's interesting to note, he said that in the context of one of the New Testament books. Therefore, we have an understanding of what comes first and what comes foremost in our life, our understanding, and in our practices. It's revealed in the New Testament. Are there principles that are very meaningful for us in the Old Testament? Absolutely, and we're going to be looking at some of them this very morning. And I do appreciate very much your presence to hear them. But what I want us to get is what the Lord stressed right here. These are written that you may believe and may have life in His name. So the importance of the revealed testimony of our Lord and Savior is so impacting and should continue to be so all of our lives. Now, the question comes up, as we have been headed in that direction ever since I got up here this morning, we just haven't gotten there yet. I want you to turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 beginning. And what we're looking at here is this. The question. Have you ever been sitting in a meeting house like we're sitting in here this morning? And we're meeting at a certain time, at a certain physical location, and there are several of us here. Have you ever started running through your head, why are we here? Why am I here? What am I supposed to get out of this, or what am I supposed to put into this so that I might get something out of this? And so the question, why are we here? We're going to try to answer that. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us. Now I want you to notice there are several short phrases in this section of Scripture that we're reading. And it begins with these two little words. Paul used them thusly. He said, let us. He didn't say, I want you, or you or you, or somebody else somewhere else. I want you to get the full impact of what's being said. But what he did say is, let us. We are essentially involved in the same relationship to God through Christ. And thereby, it is so imperative that we understand the similitude of the relationship that we have, not only to the Lord, but to each other. Because we are in that important relationship that by Christ's death and by God's decree, we have the privilege of becoming citizens in the Lord's kingdom, that we are blessed to become children of God and recipients of everything that God has poured out because of and through His Son, Jesus. And I want you to think about something during the process of this study. I don't want you to think about it to the extent that you don't hear anything else that's said, but I would certainly like for it to be a focal point in your thought processes. Jesus came to this earth and a statement was made by John the Baptizer. Now, we're not through in Hebrews 10 by any means, but what I would like for you to take note of just for a brief moment is to turn back over to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptizer was baptizing and teaching in the wilderness of Judea, it says on this passage, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I think sometimes we see that, we read that, we hear that. We do not understand the impact of that statement that John made. Because here's what we need to understand, is that for 1,500 plus years under the law of Moses, hundreds of thousands, yea, perhaps millions, of animal sacrifices were made in connection with people's sin. 1,500 years, several million animals were offered, blood of bulls and goats, and whatever other animals were used as sacrificial offerings. And understand this very principal point. There was enough animal blood shed in that period of time to fill a good-sized lake. But do you realize that all of the blood that was shed by every animal that was offered could not, did not remove the sins of one single person? Not one. And you might ask, well, why in the world were they slaughtered and offered in the first place? To let men know and understand two things. To achieve the remission of sins, you are going to have to experience someone's going to have to die. You're going to have to, it involves the shedding of blood. Now here's where the other side of this comes in. All those hundreds of years that the Jews went before the high priest and they brought their animal sacrifices and they had those animals killed and they were offered on the altar of burnt offerings as an offering for sin. But they never took away or removed the sins of one single person. But now you read what John said when he looked up and saw Jesus. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now here's the point. If a 1,500 years and several hundred thousands of animal sacrifices, the death of all those animals could not take care of or deal with or remove the sins of one single soul. And John says it in a brief word, behold the Lamb of God. Here's God's offering. Here's God's sacrifice. How good is it? How effective is it? I'll tell you how effective it is. It has the ability to take away all of the sins of the world from the beginning of time to the end of time. That's how powerful it is. That's what it has the capacity to do. Yes, I have to believe in the Lord and I have to believe that His sacrifice was made beneficial to me. I have to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb by my obedience to the gospel that the Holy Spirit at His will revealed to the apostles to be proclaimed beginning in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The redemption comes through the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb here is that of Christ, His life, please. Now, so all the sacrifices that men came dragging or pulling or whatever to the altar of burnt offerings for the Jews, the priest to take them and offer the animal as a sacrifice on that altar, shed the blood of that animal. That wouldn't get it done. for our soul's redemption. Well, what does get it done? Not the sacrifices that men made bringing something to the priest and to the altar, but the sacrifice that God made, His own Son. And that has the power to cleanse our soul, to make us right with God, to bring us into and to keep us in a right relationship with Him. And then, again, the question. Why are we here? Come back to the verses that we started reading, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "And holding a great priest, having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water." And then he says again, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For He is faithful that promised." Now, here's what you want to look at on that verse. It says in this passage, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not." Did God or Christ, in anything that they promised or committed or put forth in our behalf, did it ever waver? Was it a statement that was made today and jerked off the table tomorrow? No, sir, it was not. And so He calls upon us concerning our faith, our consistency, our being a part of the Lord's work, the kingdom of the Lord, hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. The question that I need to ask is not why I'm here, but my question is, does my faith waver? Have I at times questioned my faith? Have I questioned my God? Have I said, will He really do what He said He would do? Is it really worthwhile for me to even be here, sit here, and listen to what I'm hearing from the pages of God's Word? Is there any value in it? I think we know the answer. But He says, "Further, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another." I want you to take note of this terminology. It says, "Let us consider one another." What does that term contain? That little word, consider. Well, we know of a root word that goes with it, and that's consideration. What is there to take into consideration? Well, there's several things. One of them starts out with maturity. The aspect of maturity has to do with time, experience, and knowledge and teaching. Now, I understand, and I hope that you do, that every person who has obeyed the gospel, depending on how old they were when they obeyed the gospel, whether they were young and tender in years, or whether they advanced in growth and maturity, or whether or not they really understood what they were doing in the first place. But here's what I want you to think about. It says, "Let us consider one another." Consideration goes a long way. I have heard men and women who have been members of the Lord's church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. They ought to understand this real well. But yet I've heard those long-timers berail some young man or some young woman whose actions and performance as a child of God is very much lacking. And we hammer them like they were a long-term citizen in the Lord's kingdom, a veteran in the Lord's army. But they're not. We fail to take into consideration the need for kindness, consideration, teaching, and help to grow. I've actually seen many a person whose faith was destroyed by someone's carelessness and recklessness because they didn't do what this verse says. There was no consideration on their part. There are other things to take into consideration, and I like to illustrate this way. Do you all know the difference between men and women? I know you're going to probably smile about that and say, well, I've known that all my life. I mean, do you? Do you really know the difference? And it has nothing to do with what we normally would think. But here's what the difference is. Most men, not all, but most men, are practical idealists. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, they are interested in things that work, that do something, that accomplish something while they use a tool, like a lawnmower or a chainsaw or a fishing boat and a fishing lure. All of the things that do stuff. Men like things that do stuff. But women, they're romantic sentimentalists. They like beautiful things. They like art. They like fine china and crystal. They like things that are pretty. Now, here's where the deal shows up. Have you ever taken your wife a bouquet of beautiful roses? Now, I know when you bought them and when you took them, you're scratching your head. Why in the world? When I give her these, is she going to have tears in her eyes? What's that about handing her a dozen beautiful red roses that is so touching to her soul? Well, here's several things. Let me tell you about them. One, she knows when you bought them, whatever price you paid for them, she was the uppermost personality in your thought process. Second of all, ladies like beautiful flowers. Red, white, yellow, or other. They like beautiful flowers. Now, in my case, I'll tell you straight up and straightforward, don't bring me flowers because I can't eat them. You see, I like stuff that you can eat. And I think most all the men are very similar in that department. But I'll tell you what, I carry flowers to my wife on a regular basis. And the tears still show up. The response is still the same. The appreciation is there. And she knows that while I was going through all that, she was the one that was the focus of importance in my life. Men, I've got a little advice for you. There may not be enough roses at your house. And so, I know I'm going to have every man in the house mad at me and every woman loving me, so that's okay. That's all right. But be that as it may, what I want you to understand is this, the difference between men and women. Now, don't take your husband a bunch of roses. But I tell you what, men, don't take your wife a shotgun. She might use it on you. But the thing we need to understand is the basic emotional differences And sometimes because we do not realize those and or look at them or think that they're that important. Why do you think the Lord says here, let us consider one another? What is there to consider? Differences, knowledge, skill, emotion. We need to understand the difference. And if you don't understand the difference, you can do more damage than you do good. Now, something else here. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. And it does not say in this verse, let us, as he says, forsaking, not forsaking our own assembling together. He doesn't say assembly. Somebody said, boy, that takes care of that. If it said that, that's Sunday morning, I've done that. It says our assembling together. Whenever, wherever, how often that may be, where am I going to be, and what is going to be my priority? Is it going to be listening and learning and studying God's Word and encouraging others to do the same and building faith deeper into their heart and soul and mind? And if you're looking at the information up here and you already understand that I have not covered much of this lesson, don't worry about it. I've covered a lot. I hope that I have made something stick. But if you notice on the board, well, there's a lot more up there on this thing, and I'm looking at that clock back there, and I just found out my time is up. Now, I could do like a lot of fellas say, well, I'm up too, and so we'll just keep right on plowing. No, I'm not going to do that because I have so much more to say in the next hour, and I don't want to chew up any of this one now. So I appreciate your attentiveness. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. I hope something has been said that may have stirred your mind and your heart and your sense of responsibility to the Lord, who died on the cross for us and rose on the first day.